Well, I'm going to ask you a question, all right? We'll get some feedback here. What is a church? Okay, body of Christ.
Where you go to serve God.
Where you go to serve God.
Your collection of believers.
A collection of believers. Okay. Well, I would say also that a group of Christians at a Bible study are the body of Christ, could serve God, and are a gathering of believers. So what's the difference in a Bible study and a church?
I would say there is one.
No difference at all. Okay.
So to the people that say I don't have to go to church, I have to work just as well on the riverbank with my buddies fishing, wouldn't it?
Right. You think they're right or wrong?
I'd say could be right.
Could be right about worship. Right? Yeah, I mean, you worship God anywhere. You should worship God anywhere and everywhere. And it's good to do that. I think you can have experience of worship that exceed what you've had at church on Sunday. But you know, elsewhere at a conference or something like that, that's fine. That happens. And yet, the Bible seems to indicate that this idea of church is important spiritually beyond just kind of worship we experience there. So I've heard that argument before that, you know, I don't need to go to church because I can worship anywhere. Well, that statement is predicated on the fact that all we do at church is worship. But church is about more than worship, not about less, okay? But it's about more than worship. What's the difference? All right, we have one person saying there is no difference, but let's say, does anyone feel like what would be the difference between a church and a Bible study?
What was the last part of the Bible? What?
A Bible study. Or a church and a Christian organization. A parachurch organization. What's the difference between a church and a BCM? And is there a difference? Ben? Sure, there's something. Some level of organization. I mean, the Bible says things should be done in the church decently and in order. And so there's some level of organization.
More of a fellowship.
What now?
More of a fellowship.
More fellowship.
So you could have an academic study of the Bible without a genuine Christ-led kind of study.
Sure.
Study the context of the history book.
Right.
See,
yeah, that's right.
Bible study.
Right. Or what about like a seminary community? Do what now?
A lot of people come to Christ starting out that way to study them.
Sure. I mean like a group of people come together to study the Bible. You know, like a Bible study, BSF in some cities is a parachurch organization that just brings people together to study the Bible from all kinds of different churches. We have good friends. I have an office here. We love them. Young Life. Right? Is what makes a church and Young Life not, why is Young Life not a church? Okay. At this point, I think you guys want me to say. Well, I think there are some elements that the Bible presents that distinguishes a church from simply a group of believers getting together. Okay? I think there's a difference. I really do. And I think there's important distinctions. If you have your pamphlet, page 13 is where we are tonight, and we're just talking about the church tonight. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll come back and tease out some of these things, is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel in observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I'm going to make an argument tonight that there are maybe three important things that distinguish a church from something else. some other gathering of Christians. Number one is an association by covenant. Okay? We have a word that we use for how we associate by covenant. It's called membership. Okay? So there's a level of association that is essential for a church to be a church. Because Jesus makes it really clear, Matthew 18, when Jesus gives clear teaching on how to go to a brother or sister in Christ who is caught up in sin. Okay? And he says, first you go to him individually, and then you go as a group, and then the elders of the church go. And by the end of it, what does he say? Eventually, that you excommunicate, you disfellowship them from the church. Is everybody with me? Because what they're saying, what you're saying is, through that sin and that dedication to sin, what they're saying is basically, I refuse to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I refuse to be under his authority. They're basically declaring themselves to be an unbeliever. Even if they still claim it with their mouth, their actions are showing otherwise. And by the way, I mean, I'm not a big advocate of going in for every little thing trying to pursue these things. I don't, it's not where I stand on church discipline. But it is important to recognize that when Jesus gives clear teaching on church discipline, he is at that point advocating for an association by covenant. Okay? Because it's clearly in what we call membership. It's clearly associating with one another, because to disassociate from someone, you have to already be associated with them, right? So there's some level of role, some level of, you know, these people are associated with one another, okay? We call that a church role, right? A list of who claims to be, or we understand to be, a member of the church. That we understand to be a member of the church. So that's an association. It's an association by covenant, a commitment to one another and to a shared body of belief and, frankly, moral behavior. Why? Well, because if to determine that this person should be disassociated from the church, Jesus is saying you recognize that they're sinning in a certain way, which in itself is a violation of that covenant. So all these things, if you've ever wondered, like, oh, we have a church covenant, come a member here, we talk about the church covenant in our membership class, it's available on our website. You're essentially saying, I agree to live this way, according to this church covenant that I think is a reflection of truths in the Bible. And what we're saying is, this is what being associated with the First Baptist Church looks like, right? And we're getting this notion from Jesus. So I think, first of all, some level of official association is necessary for a church to be a church. Is everybody with me on this? So some form of membership. I don't care what you call it. I like membership. I think most people think about it like you're a member of a club or something like that. That's that word gives those connotations. I think about it, back to Ben's point earlier, the way Paul talks about, we are members of the body, right? We are a part of the body. So I think the word membership is a biblical word, a good way to speak of what it means to be a member, associated by covenant in the local church. So there has to be some level, and again, the Baptist Faith and Message says association by covenant, some form of membership and some form of standard for what it means to be associated with this body. Now, how is that? That's different, right, than, for example, a Bible study, right? A Bible study is not an association by covenant. You might say, oh yeah, I know that person, they go to my Bible study, they've attended my Bible study, but if they are in some public scandal, out in town, that it's going to be sad for the members of the Bible study and everything else, but it's not going to be a scandal for the Bible study, because you just attend a Bible study, right? You just can't, anybody can attend a Bible study. Now, anyone can attend a church, okay? But not just anyone can join a church, be a member of a church, Okay? And there are standards for that. And so you must agree to covenant with other believers in order to join a church. So there's one, I think, irreducible element of what it means for a church to be a church. Some form of membership. All right, what do y'all think about that? Does it make sense? Amen. I think it's a biblical thought. So, second of all, though, now I think you'll notice this association by covenant, we believe, is only for believers, okay? Is what it says here. And then also, furthermore, the way that a believer announces that they're a believer, according to the Bible, is through baptism. And so that's why Baptist churches require baptism for membership. It's a means by which we declare to the world that we're Christians. So there's number one. Another irreducible element, I think, of what it means for a church to be a church. What distinguishes a church, and I mean this as a distinctive as apart from another group of Christians. So, for example, any group of Christians should, for example, operate under the lordship of Christ, right? So a Christian college or a Christian school or a Christian seminary, a Christian nonprofit, Lifeway, where my wife works, or whatever, surely they have a desire to operate under the lordship of Christ. But my wife's company, as distinctive Christian and wonderful as it is, it's not a church, okay? Second thing is, I think, a second irreducible element beyond this association is the practice of the ordinances. I think this is a uniquely, I think this is uniquely given to the church. Now, I don't think that there's a strict prohibition against the ordinances being practiced ever outside a local church context. And by the way, as Baptists, we believe in two ordinances. We believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are our two ordinances. And by the way, we do lots of other important things, just so that's clear. Right? We think there are lots of important things that churches do. I think a hallmark, and this is put here, I think a hallmark of the local church is the preaching of the word. I think it's essential to what it means for a church to be a church. But preaching can happen in all kinds of places and should happen in all kinds of places. But I think there's a uniqueness. And so I don't think there's a strict prohibition according to the Bible. And I don't hold to a strict prohibition against practicing the ordinances in any other context. Only to say that I think they should primarily be done in a local church context. So, for example, let me give you an example. I was not baptized in a church. I was not baptized in front of a congregation. Two things that, in hindsight, when I say in a church, I don't mean in a church building. I was not baptized. Like, so, for example, if a whole congregation goes out to a river or to the beach to baptize, I understand that to be baptized within the context of a local church. I was baptized at a summer camp. I got saved at the summer camp. I was actually an intern for the church. I think I've shared my testimony some, but was saved later a little bit. I kind of already felt like I was called to ministry. And anyway, long story short, one of the many folks in history that was already in ministry when they became Christian. And so I got saved before we went to camp, but we went to camp and I was baptized at camp with only a student ministry of a church that I wasn't a member of present. So if Cole called me from student camp there at the beach or something like that and says, hey, we're going to baptize three students here, I would say, easy, big fella. I think that's a church ordinance. I think we would be best and healthiest to do that in local church. But I also don't believe there's a strict prohibition against it in such a way that I also have never felt convicted or the need to be baptized again. Does that make any sense? So in hindsight, not exactly how I would encourage someone to do it. You know what I mean? I actually am thankful I was baptized that way. I mean, it reminds me of the logic Paul uses when he says, I'm grateful I don't baptize people, because it's been really good for my pride to have a T or two that I would cross a different way and an I or two that I would dot in a different way, just not quite lining up the way I wish it had, you know? And I'm actually as I age, I get more and more grateful for that. It might sound weird to y'all, but so I'll just say, like I said, I would probably, like, for example, discourage my own children from doing that. I'd say, well, you wait, and whatever church you're a member of, you know, let's do it there. If it's here, it's fine. But it's not like I'm like, I wouldn't say it just to be like, oh, why are you not letting me baptize you in, you know, our home church or whatever? I would just say it's generally speaking a church ordinance. So see, all that to say, I don't think there's a strict prohibition against also, for example, taking the Lord's Supper apart from a whole congregation, for lack of a better term, a whole church. In fact, one of my historical mentors, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I've read Spurgeon pretty extensively, and one of the most, Jeff Chang wrote a book several years ago. It's a B&H book, by the way. I'm not being paid to endorse B&H books, but Whitney marketed this book called Spurgeon the Pastor by Jeff Chang. You read Spurgeon the Pastor? It's really fascinating. It's a deep dive into what life really looked like, Spurgeon as a pastor, and then there's also a lot of ink, a lot of space given in that book about how the practice of the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon pastored. Long story short, I was really surprised, I'm pretty sure it was in this book I learned this, to learn that Spurgeon encouraged the Lord's Supper to be taken in all sorts of contexts. There's a whole section, I think it's, maybe it was Drummond where I read, maybe both, I don't know. But the way they took the Lord's Supper at the tabernacle was fascinating. They practiced a closed Lord's Supper. So in order to be admitted to the Lord's table, you had to be a member of the church, you had to be a member in good standing. And so deacons and elders at the Met Tab would give out a Lord's Supper token, a voucher that allowed you to take the Lord's Supper on any given Sunday. So that's how they did it, because it was a mega church in the 1800s. I mean, thousands of people would be there on a Sunday. But Spurgeon also encouraged the Lord's Supper to be taken in Sunday school, to be taken at the pastor's conference that he hosted, to be taken at the college, to be taken in Bible studies. He encouraged a lot of times to take the Lord's Supper. And yet at the same time, and I'm pretty sure Chang argues this, that was in the context of the primary means by which the Lord's Supper was taken being in the context of the whole gathered local church. So the administration of the ordinances, I think, is an essential component of what it means for a church to be a church. And it's a part of what sets the church apart from other Christian organizations and other Christian associations, for that matter. So and then maybe finally, I think to who's John at this point? Who said something about organization? Somebody that a church needs to be organized decently. Anyway. You guys are so humble. You're not taking credit for the good points you've made. I think that maybe the third irreducible element is, and there's Ben. It was you, Ben. It's an ecclesial or a church structure, a New Testament church structure. And so I think there are two biblical offices that exist in a local church: pastor and deacon. Okay. And the way and third would be member, congregation. But in terms of set apart from the congregation as a whole, pastor and deacon. So the structure of the church, I could be wrong on this, maybe one day I'll get the point. I have so many good friends that disagree with me on this. Baptist friends that feel like the church should be structured a little differently. Certainly a lot of Presbyterian and Anglican and Methodist friends who certainly disagree with me on this. But I really believe that every church should be an autonomous local congregation. That is independent. There's a true sense in which we're all independent Baptist guys, just so you know. Nobody can tell us what to do, right? Everybody's like, yeah, you know? Yeah. No, wait. My dear friend Craig, he's a member here at our church. The only genuine power Now, Craig has influence over our churches. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to downplay the importance of our local association. But the only genuine power that Craig has in our church is one vote. Because he's a member. It's only because he's a member, right? Now, he can have influence. I think he should have influence in our churches. We're thankful for it. But the only true power he has in a local church is one vote. And it's only the church he's a member of. It's because he's a member here, he gets to vote. He didn't get to vote at the other churches, okay? Nobody from the outside, or I think some people erroneously conceive of the Southern Baptist Convention or any Baptist organization as a hierarchy, right? That you've got the association at the Etowah County level, and then you've got the state Alabama Baptist Convention at the state level, and then you've got the SBC at the national level, and that it's sort of a hierarchy that moves up. But actually, Baptist associations and Baptist conventions are bottom up organizations. Okay? So the real authority in Baptist life is in the local church. So for example, if we just decided tomorrow that we didn't agree with the Baptist Faith and Message anymore, that we felt like the IMB wasn't doing a very good job, we thought we could do something better with the money we send to the IMB, the North American Mission Board, to our six seminaries, to the ERLC, to the Executive Committee, to the all these different, and the auxiliaries and entities and everything else. We just said, look, we just don't feel like this, we're good stewards in doing this anymore. Or if something happened theologically at the national level, there was a change made or something happened, some scandal came out that was an authentic scandal that we just couldn't walk in step with. Well, what we could do is we could go to business. I'd have to look at the Constitution and see exactly how we would need to do this. I'm not sure all the places where it says that we're a Southern Baptist church. So I'm not saying this is exactly how we need to do it, but because I don't think we'll need to. But through a vote or a series of votes, we could come to the conclusion that we want to disaffiliate with the Southern Baptist Convention, and we just would. And then the next Sunday, we would just keep doing what we're doing, right? And we give, 10% to the cooperative program, and we would just figure out what to do with those dollars. Whatever it is we thought we could do better, we would reallocate those funds there. So the ecclesial structure of a Baptist church begins at the level of a local autonomous church, a congregation of baptized believers who've been brought together in a covenant of association, and then under the lordship of Christ. Number one thing, okay? If you've been to one of our new member orientations, you know. I'm a big number one authority in our church. Number one authority is Jesus Christ. Is everybody with me? All right? Yeah. If you don't like it, I can recommend some churches to you, okay? But Jesus is number one here. That's the one thing I'll say that about, okay? If you don't like me, I'm going to try to figure out a way to make you like me. If you don't like Jesus, there's not a lot I can do for you, okay? So we can still be friends, okay? I love you, but you're probably not going to like it here. So lordship of Christ, number one thing, 100%. But Jesus exercises the lordship, his lordship in his church in certain ways, okay? And first, through his word, through the preaching of his word, primarily through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus exercises his lordship in the lives of his church. But then second of all, in the teaching of the Bible on how a church ought to be structured and ordered. Okay? And again, we might be wrong. I've got Presbyterian friends, like I said, that disagree with me on this. I've got Anglican friends, Methodist friends, all kinds of friends who disagree with me on this, some Baptists. But I believe that the New Testament structure of the church is under the lordship of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, that a local autonomous congregation is the final authority under Christ. So the congregation itself is the final authority in the life of the church. That is, nothing happens in a local church apart from the will and desire of the congregation. Okay? First and foremost, under the lordship of Jesus, according to his word, and by God's grace, by the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus is guiding you as a church. Now, in order to let the congregation do what it does, to fulfill its calling from the Lord Jesus, churches wisely have set up ways so the congregation can speak over time in a way that allows the church to be structured and done decently and in order. I think in our church, a good way to do that, we've really got two functions of congregational authority, three functions of congregational authority. Number one's business meetings. Okay, so these are gatherings in particular for us to handle church business, and whereby we vote, and the Baptist Faith Message is through democratic processes, under the lordship of Jesus, hopefully prayerfully, we vote and make decisions on behalf of the church. The second way is through a constitution and bylaws, which is a way that over time the church has chosen to speak and to vote in these constitution and these bylaws in order that the work of ministry would not be cumbersome as we go along. Does that make sense? So I don't have to come to a business. I don't have to say, man, I really feel like led for us to start this kind of ministry, whatever it is. You know, a ministry to one-eyed purple people eaters. And so I don't have to come back to the next business meeting and say, hey, y'all, I feel called to this ministry. What do y'all think we should do? And then 1 year, everybody says, this is how you start a new ministry. And then the next year, it could be a totally different set of people at the business meeting, right? And they can say, no, this is how you start a ministry. It could get really weird and wonky and confusing over time. But what I do is I go to the Constitution and Bylaws and I say, I wonder how you start a ministry. And if the congregation over time has said, the way you start a ministry is by first coming to a business meeting and saying, "This, I want to start a ministry," then that's what I would do. But if it says the pastor has leeway to do this, I'll do it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That we govern ourselves in that way. This is how you spend this amount of dollars. This is how you spend that amount of dollars. This is how you do this. This is how you do that. We have a codified way that we handle these things. And we've been able to take the wisdom and guidance of a congregation over a long span of time and put together documents that help guide the church and congregation over time, and allow us to do things in a way that's not cumbersome. And then a third way that keeps us from being too cumbersome is that we also are organized by committees. So some people kind of roll their eyes about, you know, committees in a Baptist church. And I do have a lot of fun, and there are a lot of fun little jokes about it. You know what I mean? You know, one of my favorites, do you know what a camel is? It's a horse that a committee designed, you know, that's a fun one. The other is like, you know, there's like a group of dolphins is called a pod, a group of crows called a murder, you know, a group of Baptists is called a committee. And so anyway, there's lots of good ones. And, what committees ultimately are, people do also like to laugh about the fact that we have a committee on committees. I get it. Okay. Whatever. But I am thankful, so thankful for committees, because what committees do is allow the voice of the congregation to be heard in all the, in multiple, most of the decisions that are made without us always having to come back to a business meeting to do that. Right? So we have like a standing finance committee and lots of different committees that are able to bring congregational authority to bear, I think, in really healthy ways. So I think a church is ultimately the final authority is the congregation under the lordship of Christ and leadership of the Holy Spirit. The congregational authority functionally is organized through committees. And then I think a local church, third of all, is served by deacons. Okay? Served in the biblical sense of the word. Deacons are called to help serve the congregation and help make sure that the church is functioning properly, caring for its members well. Caring for the facilities well, taking concerns and challenges and problems off the pastors so that pastors are able to focus on the preaching and teaching of the word and the ministry of praying and serving the congregation. And so deacons serve in that way. And clearly, to serve the church as a deacon, it comes with it a certain level of authority. But a church, the congregation, has the right to select its own deacons. And then finally, I think churches are called to be led by pastors. And on top of that, we have ministerial staff, people we've hired to lead different areas of our church. They don't have the title of pastor, and they don't hold the office of pastor, and yet they lead ministry in in the church. And so I think those are the official offices of the local church. And the goal, okay, everybody, the goal is to make sure not one single one of those groups gets too big for their britches. Okay? Have you guys ever seen a pastor get too big for his britches? I don't mean literally, because you've seen me do that, but I'm talking about figuratively. I've gone up and down, you know what I mean? I got two sections in the closet. And yeah, we've all seen that, right? Like a pastor go beyond leading in a biblical way and begin to become domineering and dominate and try to have control, to try to rule a church. And I don't think that a church ought to have a board of pastors or a board of deacons that make every decision in the church, or a governing board that make every decision in the church. I don't think it's wise. So my running joke is the only board a church ought to have is floorboards, you know? And of course, if it's a board that's like a sounding board or someone who's called to lead or serve but not dominate, I'm great with that. But we have a body of pastors in our church. Our men who have the title of pastor and the office of pastor, myself and Woody Turner and Nathan Edwards. And so we're all pastors, and then we have ministers as well. The difference in our church, the way we understand it biblically, between a pastor or elder or overseer, shepherd, and a minister, is that a pastor has shepherding duties over the congregation as a whole. Serve across at every level. There's responsibility and authority. And whereas someone who's in a minister role here, someone who's doing ministry and actively in ministry, but they're not over the congregation as a whole, they're over a particular area. So we have a children's minister, a missions minister, a youth minister, but Cole's not shepherding the congregation as a whole. He's doing shepherding role in that narrow area yet. And Lydia's not leading the congregation as a whole. She's leading those narrower areas. And so we understand the office of pastor. I understand the office of pastor biblically to be something that is for the church and the congregation as a whole. Anybody ever seen deacons get too big for their britches? You know, only the preachers. Yeah, want to start to rule and run the church, right? You ever seen a committee try to rule and run a church? I've seen that happen, and I've seen churches where the congregation gets a little too big for their britches, and they want to make a decision about every time we buy a light bulb. You know. And none of those things, I think, are recognizing the way that Jesus has called A, the church to run decently and in order, and B, I'll say maybe three things. B, the urgency of the task of ministry. You know, if we catch our pastors and deacons and committees up in having to run every little piece of minutia past the congregation, then I think a congregation has lost sight of the urgency of ministry. We're too worried about $5 and not worried about souls at that point. And I'm not saying every decision doesn't matter, but we can govern that through documents. We can put trust in committees and ministry staff and others. But third of all, I think you also miss the way that Jesus's lordship requires us to put some level of trust in someone besides ourselves. To let somebody, guess what, guys? Somebody else can make a good decision. You know? Something I remind myself of a lot. One time, several years ago, dear friend and brother, it was Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve's big here. Y'all know that. And we had been working on trying to do better about security. And so we were locking the doors during services. About 10 minutes in, we tried to lock the door, and then we'd ask our ushers to stay close by in case somebody came up. Well, this dear brother, love him so much. He locked the doors about 5 minutes early and then went and sat down. And so there was nobody there to let people in. And we had multiple people get locked out of our Christmas Eve service, which frankly is precisely the opposite of what we're trying to accomplish on Christmas Eve. And so, I got inundated with texts and phone calls that night. And so me and my family now for 13 years have gone to Waffle House on Christmas Eve after church. And I'm at Waffle House and I was like, I've never enjoyed an all-star special less, than I did that night. I mean, it's just like constant. And then the next day, you get a lot of people, nobody mad, nobody upset, nobody being ugly, but just like, did you know? I want to make sure you know. Do what I want people to do. Let me know if something's happened. And so, I'd rather hear 100 times than zero. So I'm not trying to discourage people from telling me. But it was a long night of hearing this. And I was kind of like, just, what am I going to do? You got to figure this out. So finally, like the calls went from a trickle to non-existent. I can't remember what day Christmas was that year. But by the time we got to Sunday, I hadn't heard a lot about it. And I saw somebody here on Sunday morning and they said, by the way, did you know that Brother So-and-so locked the doors on Christmas Eve? I don't know if you knew or not. And I said, yes, I knew. And they said, I just can't control everything that happens around here. And they said, I know, I'm not trying to beat up on you. I know that, you can't control everything. I said, and if I could, things would be a lot worse than they are. Things would be a lot worse than they are if I could control everything that happens around here, right? I used to have a joke, not a joke, but something I would say a lot and say to my wife in my early years of ministry, and I would say, I think if I could just get 10 free decisions, 10 consequence-free decisions, we could get this thing turned around, you know? And it was sort of tongue-in-cheek. But in hindsight, I'm so glad I never got those 10 consequence-free decisions, you know? Because other people can make really good decisions. You know, and frankly, even though there were times I had to make some hard decisions, and at the end of the day, somebody's got to help pull the trigger, and I think it's the lead pastor's called to do that. But at the same time, the refinement process of getting feedback and talking to others and hearing what people thought and everything else just made the decisions 50 times better. You know, they refined my ideas and made my ideas better. And so, I think it's essential. I'm glad. I have to remind myself regularly that my ideas are made better sometimes by getting left on the cutting room floor because people tell me they're not good ideas. I'm thankful for that. But also often they get better by the refinement that comes through talking about them. Informally with just members of the church and then formally in staff meeting, committee meetings, deacons meetings, etc. And so that's the body of Christ. No, you don't want one group getting off alone and not having any feedback at all. Now, I've been here 13 years now, and so a lot of times I kind of know. You know what I mean? I kind of know what's going to fly, what's not, and sort of know what our congregation is going to respond well to, what's not. But ultimately, I would not be a tenth of the pastor I am without the love and support and refinement that's been given to me by this congregation, not just as a congregation as a whole, not just in informal settings, but through our committees and deacon body as well. So I think that's essential. Couple things I'll say. This is a uniquely Baptist position. Let me back up. So I think a New Testament organizational structure is an essential component of what it means for a church to be a church. I've heard of churches, churches don't have to have committees, that's not a biblical office, but I think it's a function of congregational authority. But, you know, I've heard churches that want to have a church, they start a new church, and the deacons have no authority at all, or the pastors have no authority at all, or the congregation basically has no authority at all. I've even heard churches start to have no deacons at all, and I think that's unbiblical. I think it's deeply unwise to try to start a church and not really quickly try to set apart some folks to the office of deacon. I think it's a recipe for pastoral burnout, but it's just a recipe for a lot of different disasters. So I think those would be three things that I would say are irreducible components of what it means for a church to be a church and what set a church apart from some other organization, even Christian. What do y'all think? Anything I'm missing? What do you think, Ben? So membership, ordinances, New Testament, leadership, organizational structure. Those are the three things I think I would.
I did have one thing.
Yeah, let's hear it.
Somewhat curious about the idea of an autonomous local congregation. How do we make the distinction between that and, like, say, the landmarkers of the 19th century?
Yeah. So a landmarker is a landmark Baptist is going to be, and correct me if I'm wrong, Ben, I might need some refinement on this, but maybe people that essentially believed that there would be there's an unbroken chain, right, of apostolic succession, essentially, that means that from John the Baptist, if I'm not mistaken, some at least believe in John the Baptist, others just from Jesus, but from John the Baptist forward, that there would have been a sort of unbroken chain of baptisms that could be traced all the way back, and that valid baptism is essential for a church to be a genuine church, or a minister to be a genuine Christian to genuinely have been baptized. So, for example, a landmark Baptist would, if they would have been baptized by a pastor, if I'm not mistaken, this might be a caricature, but I think it's true. A landmark Baptist, if a pastor had a significant moral failing or fallen from grace or renounced the faith and they had baptized them, they would feel the need to be rebaptized, to be baptized again. That's what is genuinely a Christian. And that, so their understanding of the church was predicated on the need for everyone in an unbroken chain of succession to have had a valid baptism. Well, for one, that to me just feels, it's verging on superstition. Right, that like we're making baptism something the Bible doesn't make it. So I think that's kind of how they feel. I think then for us, in terms of what we understand, I believe in an autonomous local congregation, because of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Okay. And I don't think that's predicated on anything but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? So for me, I don't need any external source except Jesus himself by his Spirit to establish the need for an autonomous local church. Frankly, that is also governed by democratic principles, right? Because each person, by God's grace, is a believer indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And basically the message says as well, I think, in such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. And so I think that's a reference. It's not an explicit reference, but an implicit reference to the priesthood of every believer. Yeah. Go ahead, keep going, yeah.
The only church was the local church.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
And so I feel like that, I mean, what it says here in the Baptist Basic Methodist is the autonomous local church. And then that last line, of course, the New Testament speaks also of the church and the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all
yeah.
of the
yeah.
church.
Yeah.
So like those two kind of, almost like clearing up that.
Well, I think it's like already and not yet, right? Like, I think it's this kind of like rub against each other a little bit. I think landmarkers are like hyper-Baptists. Do you know what I mean? So, that's right. That's another distinction. So landmarkers are typically going to, thank you, Ben, are typically also going to feel like the only church is a local church. What I think I would just say is that the only visible earthly expression of a church is a local autonomous church. And yet, at the same time, we recognize through the Bible, there is a church triumphant, right? There is a church beyond the walls of this church. At the very least, I would just say, I know that there's a kingdom beyond that, right? And I think we can talk about I think we might even do better, okay? Maybe the landmarkers should refine us a little, and we don't really talk about the invisible church so much as we talk about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. But at the same time, though, I would just say the kingdom's even bigger than the invisible church, right? Because I think it includes all of believing Israel and everything else, and I don't think they're part of the church as we understand the church. So all those who belong to Christ by grace through faith, have been saved and baptized, are part of the church. So if you even, so we have folks we would know that go even a step beyond the landmarkers, right, Ben? And we just say, not only, what's the logical conclusion of this? All right, let me say this. What's the logical conclusion of saying the only church is a local autonomous church? Well, if you're not a member of a local autonomous church, then you're not a Christian, okay? Well, we actually know a denomination that literally just took it there. They just took the logical step from landmarkism. It's Church of Christ, Campbellites, right? So they would just say, if you're not baptized into a local church, you're not a Christian, right? There is no church with a local church. So our landmark friends, I mean, I think if I had a landmarker in here that believed you could be, that didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, didn't believe that you had to be a member of a local church to be saved, I think I would want to press him on that and ask him why. Do you know what I'm saying? What are they part of? If not a church, maybe they might say the kingdom. I would ask that, but I would say, well, what's the difference in what they're a part of and what Malachi was a part of? Would you distinguish those two things? Because they've actually put faith in the Lord Jesus. I think there's a middle layer there. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Beyond just the kingdom, a narrower layer. So I would just say that's kind of a hyper-baptistism. That to me, I think these two things ought to be held in tension, right? And I think, frankly, but that, I think that phrase helps us keep from going off into some Campbellite-type errors. And the other thing that a lot of our landmark friends and our independent Baptist friends, and in particular our hard shell, what's that actually called, hard shell Baptist? Anyway, our hard shell Baptist friends, they're going to feel like Baptist churches ought not to start missions organizations and other Christian organizations because it's a distraction and we weren't commanded to do that, and so it's a distraction from the mission of the local church. We don't hold to that. So I actually think it's important to where is that, Ben?
What's that?
That phrase about, yeah. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And so that's, you know, this cloud of witnesses gathered in heaven. And so I think that's an important reminder for us as well. That's a good question, Ben. I like that. All right, really quickly, there's another phrase that is often littered with controversy. This last phrase from the last two sentences from the first full paragraph. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, or overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And so the Baptist Faith and Message makes explicit that we believe the Bible teaches that the office of pastor is reserved for men. And so, by the way, I always like to speak to this really clearly. I like to say what I don't think this means. I don't think this means women are incapable of leadership. Some of the silliest arguments I've ever heard in my life are people trying to explain why women wouldn't be fit to be pastors or leaders in general, you know. It's some of the silliest stuff I've ever heard in my life. It was like, I've met men that would buckle in 10 seconds in a leadership position. And I've met women that are maybe some of the strongest stuff I've ever seen. You know what I mean? And I always say, if you think that what I believe about women in the pastorate in particular has anything to do with giftings, gifting or worth, then you would have to believe that I'm essentially a lunatic. Because if you meet me and my wife, and I really mean this, you might think I'm joking, she is extremely gifted. Do you know what I mean? There's never a day where I'm like, thank God it's not Whitney doing this, you know? She's super gifted and qualified and an excellent leader and all kinds of good things. So you meet Whitney and I, and it's never like, oh my gosh, what a disparity in giftings. There is a disparity. There are disparate levels of giftings, and it goes in the other direction. She's just constantly gifted. Nobody's like, man, women are, you know, nobody meets Matt Whitney Alexander's like, man, isn't it clear that women are not as smart as men? You know, it's just like silly. It's silly on its face. I don't know a Southern Baptist thinker who believes that. I might know some kooks that believe that, but I know kooks of all stripes that believe kooky things. It's just what kooks do. You know what I mean? But I don't know anyone that people actually listen to believe that women are inferior to men. What I do believe is that the qualifications of the Bible are not primarily about gifting anyway. You know, you hear the argument a lot. Well, they'll mention like a female CEO or something. The female CEO couldn't be the pastor of a Baptist church. And I said, well, neither could the CEO of Apple. He's a man, but he can't be a pastor of our church, right? The point is the qualifications of the Bible. The point's not whether how smart somebody is. It's not like if a brilliant non-Christian came and said, hey, I'm going to be your pastor for free. Have you ever seen what I did with the stock of this company? Or what, you know, I'm a great speech. Nobody would be like, all right, let's do it. No, I mean, like, that's not the point. In fact, I've heard people even just say when we talk about men leading in the home, they'll say things like, you're telling me if a man was a dog catcher and a woman was a CEO of a company that the man should lead in the home. And I would say, that's precisely what I'm saying. And I frankly think it's more important in that moment than it is in any other. Because what I'm trying, if we think that the point is how gifted or talented someone is, then we've lost the gospel already. The point is not that we think women aren't gifted or capable or anything else like that. The point is that God has created men and women for his glory and to reflect something about who he is. And that there's something unique about having men leading in the home and in the church that reflects God's glory and reflects the givenness of our genders, the givenness of our roles, and the complementarity that God's given to men and women. And so I am not one of these kind of people. I had a seminary professor that always said, nowhere in the Bible does it say women should submit to men. It's not what the Bible says. It says wives should submit to their husbands, right? So I'm going to tell you, there's 4 billion men in the world right now that I do not want my daughter submitting to under any circumstances, right? Now, one day, though, I want her to meet a godly man that she loves that's going to commit to her for life, and her stubborn little headstrong self, I'm going to have to tell her, sweetheart, baby, God is calling you for his glory to submit to this man, not because you're less than him, but to reflect God's glory. Same thing is happening in the pastorate. This is a signpost to a world that's obsessed with gifting and power and all these different things to say that leadership of the church is meant to reflect God's design for men and women in a unique way. And that's the position we hold. By the way, this is not a referendum. It's not speaking to, people often talk about this, about Southern Baptist views on women in ministry. All in on women in ministry. Okay? In fact, one of my favorite women in the world is Lydia Sewell. You know, I love her so much, so thankful for her, so proud of her. I think she's super capable, and she is unbelievably gifted and unbelievably good at what she does. And what she does in this church is ministry, and it is no less ministry than what I do in this church. And we'd be silly to think that a title is what makes the difference, or even that an office. And I think the office of pastor is important, but I think everything that happens in the Lord's church, every calling in the Lord's church is important. I just spent like half the time today talking about how being a pastor to me, you're more important than anybody else. And so for all those reasons, we'd be foolish and silly to think that importance and ministry has anything to do with whether you're leading or not. I think that's a silly notion. And on top of that, it's worldly. So, I'm always glad for pushback on this, because I think it's really important that when we speak to our young girls, when we speak to our women, that it's very clear that there's not, it's important to me as a pastor, that there is not a hint, I mean, not even an iota of misogyny in these views, because Jesus loves women, Jesus died for women, and the Bible says our inheritance in Christ is identical. And so we would never treat women like they're less or act like they're less gifted or anything like that. In fact, I think the opposite is the case. We celebrate what God's done, and yet we want to do it in a way that reflects the lordship of Jesus. in the life of our church. So I think that's what's going on there. Maybe not every Southern Baptist would articulate it this exact same way, but that's how we articulate it here. And joyful. And I've asked my wife for permission to say this, and she says, I can't. So that's a joke. Anyway, yeah. She would hate that. She heard me say that. Okay. I think any other thoughts, questions on the church tonight? I think I'm over. Yes, let's hear it.
The autonomy piece mm-hmm. of the local church is a big thing in the Southern Baptist belief. Or the church.
In every Baptist, yeah. Yes, that's right.
Is there a specific place? Because when I look at the New Testament, I see a lot of people, I mean, there were guys that traveled around the entire Mediterranean area.
Yeah.
Connection between these bodies.
Yeah.
So, is there a specific place where that autonomy with Baptist draws its autonomy?
Simply put, the only superstructure you ever see in the New Testament is apostolic. Okay? So there's never a place where it's sort of...
It seems like an awfully big thing for not having... Okay, right here it says...
No, yeah. Well, the alternative would be we create a hierarchy, which is, I think, a lot harder to point to a scripture for than autonomy. Does that make sense, David? The question is, what seems to make sense of the data in the New Testament is that these churches were essentially independent churches, and that the only outside authority that I've ever seen given in churches is through the apostles. You never have Paul saying, Barnabas is my deputy. Listen to what he has to say. What does Paul say? I have sent Barnabas to you with a message from me. He's an apostle. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So Peter's never saying, listen to the College of Cardinals. He's saying, listen to the apostles. Okay? And there's never a passing of the baton of apostolic authority. In fact, what do the apostles do? They establish elders, pastors in each area. And then they move on to plant the next church. So for all those reasons, there's never a superstructure given. And what they seem to be creating, there's no evidence to the contrary that what they're creating are autonomous, independent local churches. Governed by the Bible, and then as apostolic authority. In fact, if you think about it, the best argument, the best argument for a superstructure beyond the local church is, I think, the Roman Catholic argument. Okay? And do y'all know what the Roman Catholic argument for hierarchy is what? Well, it's that the Pope has apostolic authority. There's a reason why he's in the seat of Peter, who was seen to be the head of the apostles, but in Roman Catholic understanding. First among equals, at least, right? So the pontiff is the heir of Peter, for lack of a better term. So it's all hinges on apostolic authority, right? It's all about apostolic authority. I just don't see a play. So to me, anything that's like a via media between independence and a papacy, to me, like, it's funny to me, like, Protestant church hierarchy is funny to me. I think it's funny. Because it's a hybrid, it's a chimera between Catholicism and true, I think independence is true Protestantism, but whatever. I've got some Presbyterian friends who lose their minds over that. But I think that's the ultimate end of where we should be. So, I mean, like, it's a chimera. And so to me, I find argument for the papacy to be the most compelling, and yet at the same time, probably the best argument against a church hierarchy. And that, why is there nowhere in the Bible where Peter appoints an heir? The apostles are not about that. They're about creating local churches and appointing local elders. Not from the outside, right? So there's times where that happens, right? But by and large, it's appointing elders, appointing pastors, and then moving on to the next place, starting the church.
So,
yeah, let's hear it.
Still trying to formulate. I'll come back.
Okay. Yeah. Lock it up and load it for next week, baby. We got there's plenty of meat left on the bone, guys. We got plenty of things. We got plenty of discussions to keep going. Vonda.
Local church needed to be set up.
Sure.
In Ephesians, it's
Ephesians talks about the several different offices. Yeah. And then you've got 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles. And you've got a lot of clarity there on how a local church ought to be set up. But I do think, I think there's some leeway in there intentionally. But that's another discussion for another time. God bless y'all. Thanks for being here. I'll stand over here if you've got more questions or anything. Thanks, y'all.